I've been in the Temple Ecclesia, I believe, since 1963, which seems like an awful long time to me. And I don't believe we've ever had the privilege, unless my memory is worse than I think it is, of having an immersion service at our convention. And we were pleased to have that opportunity, and pleased the Dish Sister from Tennessee gave us that opportunity to share with her. And it's my pleasure to turn over the meeting to Brother Duran for a discourse, and his title on this immersion service is Four Beasts. Brother Stephen.
Well, that doesn't sound like an immersion service title, does it? That is a very poor translation. Well, a living one is better. Maybe even better than that is four vital ones. Perhaps already you've come to the conclusion that I'm referring to the fact that when our dear God is mentioned at the end of the Bible, he's surrounded by four living ones, or King James says four beasts, four vital ones. We've come to know these to be the attributes of God. And these are the things that somehow have drawn us toward him. One of them is wisdom. One of them is love. One of them is justice. One of them is power. And that magnificent balance of character has been the thing, more than anything else, that makes us sit in this room this evening. Wisdom. Because we found a God who has such a perfect wisdom that we find it flawless. Such a perfect wisdom that it's endless. It never fails to plan for an unending future without the possibility of error. We can't comprehend that, can we? And yet somehow we can latch onto that and say, oh yes, that's the God that I respect. Not only for his wisdom, but also for his justice, the second living one. Because here is a God who is so totally trustworthy, so perfectly able to weigh weaknesses against intentions. A God we can trust because he never changes, and because once he says it, it's right, and it is impossible to find flaw with the balances of justice. But justice has restraint. Wisdom, of course, did not. Wisdom has no restraint. Justice has restraint. Justice can demand itself only up to one point. That's called a perfect justice. But there are other characters that balance. For that third living creature, that third vital element of God's character, love, takes justice, never violates it, but says, from it, I can bring a magnificent end. Something that all the world will fall down in wonder at once it perceives it. Now, love, of course, can't violate justice. So love and justice both have restraint, where wisdom did not. And the fourth living creature, that fourth vital part of God's character, is power. And all the other three would be no good without power. For in him lies all power. Not the power to do anything. That's a mistake. Because power has limitations. God cannot deny himself, and therefore no act of power can do something that will violate justice or love or wisdom. Power is perhaps the most restrained of these four living creatures, even though there are no limits to the power. But this is the God we've found. This is the God we've come to love. This is the God we've come to worship. And then we found his Son, who manifested all the qualities of his Father. And beyond that, was willing to come and sacrifice himself on our behalf. And that's what brings us to this room this evening. Because beyond that point, he said, won't you please come too? Won't you please join me in the blessing of all the families of the earth that my father promised many thousands of years ago to Abraham that would come through his seed? And what an invitation. Here's this God we've known, characterized by these four living creatures. Here is his son who has gone to all ends to carry out that plan, including death. And then he says, won't you come too? It's no wonder when Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, once the eunuch got the point, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. What could possibly stand in your way of such an invitation? And Jesus realized the strength of the invitation to all of those who would understand the true gospel. For his parting words, go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's why we're here, because Jesus said, please do it. Please do it. That was his invitation. You realize there are very few things that Jesus asked us to do in the way of symbolic acts. Almost everything we have to do as Christians is terribly practical. But there are two things which are so totally impractical, so totally against the normal rational processes. One of them is written on the front of this table. Do this in remembrance of me. He says, please eat my flesh and drink my blood. What a hard thing. And many left him. And to others, he says, be baptized. Let yourself be dunked under the water. Lose control. Put yourself into somebody else's hand. They won't drown you, probably. Both seem totally irrational as far as what the normal Christian walk happens to be. But they aren't. The very fact that they are so totally irrational, so totally opposite of what our normal experience as Christians is, it's their purpose. It's to make us stop and think about it and weigh it and contemplate it and consider it of value because it's so strange. It draws our attention to these two ceremonies that Jesus said, please do these two things. Most of us, when we discover the harvest truth, because we have the privilege of living at the end of the age and having more gems available than have ever been available before, they were not even available in this amount at the beginning of the age when the apostles walked on the face of the earth. Most of us, when we saw those gems, first said, oh my, the earth is going to be perfect, and I can live on it and enjoy it. What a marvelous thing. And it's especially marvelous because that concept has been lost. Christianity throughout the age knew only of heavenly resurrection. And the concept that almost all the world doesn't have to go someplace else grabbed our attention. So most of us struggled with the concept, oh, I have to give that up. Jesus has invited me to something higher, something that I don't really quite comprehend because my mind is not spiritual. My natural mind comprehends a perfected earth with everything good on it. And now I'm supposed to give this up? I think the truth of the matter is more like this. Frequently, when a man's daughter is about to be married, his friends will come up and say, you're not losing your daughter, you're gaining a son. Which is true. And I think our concept of the calling, the high calling, which God invites us to, in essence, is that very same thing. You're not losing the earth, you're gaining the universe. God made the earth. Do you not think he loves it? Do you not think we all, when we have the privilege of being spirit beings, will also love the earth? Do you not think that the earth was conceived by spiritual thinking? I mean, after all, picture Jesus as the draftsman before the world was. And here he is at his drafting table with all the angels looking over his shoulder. And he draws a picture. He says, now this is a plant. Below the ground level will have roots. Above the ground level will have a stem. And above that will have leaves and some blooms, maybe some fruit. So the angels looked over the shoulder and said, yeah, I've got the idea. And he said, go ahead and do your work. So one angel designed a tulip. One angel designed a pear tree. And another angel with a good sense of humor designed a banana. And another one with a good sense of humor designed a palm tree that doesn't even give any shade. But the point is, these were creations done by spirit beings. They were the craftsmen of the earth. And all of the animals, all of the vegetables, all of the anything that we love to see and taste and smell and think about was designed by spirit beings. How would you like to be one? You see, you're not losing the earth. Your appreciation of it will be manifestly greater, both now and later. Not losing the earth, but gaining the universe. And beyond that, perfecting that earth, which you love so very dearly. Perfecting, even more importantly, its inhabitants. Our consecrated walk is one of principle. We are imperfect human beings. We have trouble with principles. Even when we can define them accurately, we tend to negate them in one way or another. We tend to trample on them in one way or another. But that's not the point. The Lord wants us to love principle in our consecrated world. And so, he looks for people who love principle and teaches them what principle really is in action. And I can't help but think in relationship with that, Sister Grace, who's being immersed this evening. Apparently when she was very young, what, about 10 years old, I'm telling on you, in California, went to a church, and they were having membership drives. They wanted more members. And of course, Sister Grace heard that. And in all honesty, and that's one of the things the Lord looks for, the next Sunday, she rounded up all the kids in the neighborhood she could find, every variety in every form of dress and undress, and brought them to the church door, only to find that the deacon wouldn't let them in. And so she left, too, permanently. But there was a principle being violated there. And I think that very little story was one of the reasons the Lord chose to show her that brought her to the front row this evening. And you all can tell similar stories, I know. Many of them. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul, in verses 4 through 6, tells us something about ourselves. Tells us something about that fellowship to which we welcome Sister Grace this evening. By the way, Grace means but who stoops to help in his glory. The Hebrew name was Hannah. To get from that Hannah and grace and all things at hand. A wonderful trait, one which God has himself. Always a willingness to help others. And is that not indeed the basis of the Abrahamic covenant? A seed that will help all of the families of the earth. In Ephesians 4:4-6, the apostles wrote by these, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Not in you all, by the way, just in all. One. It is a word that should thrill us knowing, because there is a oneness with tremendous diversity in the body of Christ. And the apostle is stressing that. And in it he stresses many items that were one body. So this evening we welcome Sister Grace into the fellowship of the body of Christ. We're going to welcome her into the household of faith. She's there already. We welcome her into the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not beyond the veil. It's right here. Part of it sitting in this world. There is one body. The implication, of course, is a tremendous unity of action and purpose. Even when our poor, feeble minds don't all work together in agreement. There is one spirit. One spirit which animates us all. Even if that spirit makes the brother X go west and sister Y go east, it is still one spirit that animates all. Dealing with each of us in one sense in a very personal kind of way. Even as you are called in the one hope of your calling. There is only one hope, Sister Grace. I'm sure you realize that, as I do, as does everyone in this room. We have only one hope of our calling, and that is to be part of the blessed seed of Abraham that will bless all of the families of Europe. There is no other hope. Oh, there are other options. But options and hopes are not the same thing. If we are faithful, we will realize our hope. There is one Lord, and his name is Jesus. His name is Savior. His name elsewhere is Michael. He acts as God. He is our head, and we function in an ever-ending, an ever-progressing struggle to put ourselves in subjection to that head. One faith. Oh, Christians all through the ages had so much trouble with that. There's one faith. And we don't always know it when we first present ourselves to the Lord. Except its basis. That Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, takes the death for every man. That we were sinners and dying, and that we have made a full consecration to do his will to the best of our ability. That may be the only element of faith when we first grant ourselves to the Lord. After all, if you know it all at that point, what do you need the Holy Spirit for? We grow for our appreciation of these things. So while we all have the one faith, we none of us have all of that faith. But everybody put together, it's all there. One baptism. One baptism is not the one we will witness here this evening. Because that is only a symbol of the one baptism. The immerser obviously drowned the victim, if I may use those words. But that's exactly the point. Sister Grace is showing to us the death of her old will. And coming up out of the water, showing to us a newness of life. a new walk with her Lord as her head instead of her own head as her head. And the one baptism is the experiences from now until then in fulfilling that commitment. One God and Father of all, who is above all, works through all, and has his hand in all. God is above all, through all, and in all. He isn't in all like he's in a maple leaf, because he isn't. But he is involved in all, and I think that's the point of this verse, meaning he's also involved, Sister Grace, in your Christian walk, so that his hand is there for you to hold on to. He is overall directing every element for our welfare. He works for all, directing every experience for our good, and has his hand in all. Sister Grace, there are many elements of a Christian life. I'm only going to name four. One of those elements is the truth and its fellowship. Another of those elements is prayer. Another of those elements is service. And a fourth of those elements is valuing experiences. As far as truth is concerned, it ever grows. And the opportunities for fellowship with other members of the body of Christ will make it ever more beautiful, ever more appreciated. Today, I'm only going to ask you a couple of simple questions. But after this, growth must follow. You don't have to confirm your authority. You've based your faith on the scriptures, you must believe them. Because sometimes you will find the scripture you don't like, and you can't tear it out of your Bible. You may question your understanding of it, and you may struggle with it for years. But whatever we do, we must always believe the scriptures. And as our growth increases, other authorities we confirm, we find that the Lord has from time to time used various instrumentalities, animate and inanimate. Everything from Balaam's ass to the seven messengers to the church. So that's a long spectrum. But the Lord uses these people, and it was not our place to deny his use of them, even as Israel had a great problem in denying Moses' place. Titus 2, 9 and 10 asks us that we adorn the doctrine so that we learn things. This concept of adorning the doctrine is saying, take truth and make it part of your character. That's the end. Truth is not the end. The acquisition of information is not the end. We are not here to become scholars, although being scholars in the scriptures can aid us. But knowledge, as Paul says, is nothing. Nothing without the character that accompanies it. Prayer. Your lifeline with the Father. Never abandon it. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know about others in the room. I haven't talked to more than the Father. I talk to the Lord Jesus. I talk to my guardian angels. They don't talk back, thank goodness, except in actions. But I think it's imperative that we have as a reality in our life a communication with those beings whom we will soon meet. And while this is a terrible illustration, it makes a point. People talk to their dogs and cats. How much more should we talk to the one who has given us eternal life? Ask, seek, knock, and maybe above all, give thanks. Service is a third part of our consecrated walk. It's good unto all men as you have opportunity, but especially under the household of faith. The Apostle Paul's message to us. we are the only Bible that some people will read. If we don't serve others, we make no impression whatsoever. Remember in Revelation 14:14, it says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord henceforth." Why? Because their works follow with them. If we aren't doing anything, there's nothing to follow with us. We cannot fulfill that scripture if we are not active in the Lord's service here and now. Which means we must serve the world as we have opportunity, the brethren with a zeal, and God with a fervency of preaching. And lastly, that fourth element is valuing our experiences. Because this is how God teaches us. All things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose and who love Him. Therefore, no matter what the tragedy, what the blessing, what the minute quality of any experience, if we don't weigh it and attempt to apply a lesson from it, we are failing in one of the important parts of our consecration. Because it's the only way God has to talk to us. When we ask for patience in prayer and get a whole line of terrible experiences, you're getting an answer to your prayer. Have to be careful how you ask for things. In fact, one of my students once had a sign on his refrigerator, "Lord, I want patience, and give it to me right now." Sometimes we're that way. And we must instead value and weigh our experiences over a period of time to determine what the Lord's will is for us. Every experience is a gift from your Father. Value it. Say thank you. And the experience will lead you right back to item number one again, study. Because you want to interpret the experience, you return to the study. And this cycle of study and prayer and service and interpreting experience is the functional part of our baptism in Jesus. Let's take one more scripture. Because the Apostle Peter deals with our growth. And this, Sister Grace, maybe will mean more to your brethren in this room than to you specifically. Because this scripture begins with our beginnings but carries us on to a faithful conclusion. This is found in 2 Peter, the first chapter. Let me read 10:12 first. Not the scripture that I'm going to look at, but it gives us the meaning of the context. "Therefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things," the things that we'll talk about in a moment, "you shall never fall." Isn't that a lovely promise? If you do these things, you will never fall. Grab that promise. Hold on to that promise. Claim that promise. Hold it up to God and say, "I'm trying to do these things. Keep me from falling." And He will. It's a promise. Peter says it so forcefully. He doesn't say, "It may be that you won't fall." He says, "You will never fall. For a soul and entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That is our prayer this evening for you, Sister Grace, as well as for ourselves. So let's look at the things that we must do to not fall. We begin in verse 5 and go through verse 7. Read it quickly. "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." A real formula. Let's look just a moment at those points. You have a faith. that led you to accepting God's invitation. That's why you're sitting there right now. Peter says, we now add, one thing at a time, a cumulative effect on our character growth. So much so that I'll say even before I begin this list, when I get to the word knowledge, I'm not going to talk about the things you know. Because I don't think that's what Peter's talking about. I don't think when Peter says, add to yourself knowledge, he's saying, go and study a lot. Peter is talking about character growth. He is not talking about information. Let's see what he says. He says, the first thing you should add to your faith is virtue, fortitude, and if you'll pardon the expression, guts. Add to your faith some kind of action. Step out on faith. That's what that word means. You believe it? Do something. This is basically what the Apostle James says when he says, your faith? Fine. Show it to me by your works. Not that we're judged by works, but that without the work, the faith cannot grow. Add to your faith this fortitude. Step out on your faith. Do something. Then add to your virtue knowledge. It's a hard word to define, but I think in its context what Peter is saying here, when you have stepped out on your faith and done something, you're going to get a feeling, an interior feeling, something that you can have only after you have experienced something. Knowing inside what it's like to have stepped out on faith and thus wanting more. Knowledge in the sense of having done something and knowing what it's like to do it. Because you, like all of us, when we first step out on faith, have shaky knees. And it feels funny. But when you have that first experience that just elevates you because the Lord has given you a little blessing in your service to Him, you want to step out on more. And that is the kind of knowledge Peter is talking about. Add to your knowledge temperance, sober estimate. I hope you can see that this is a growth formula. The later ones are impossible without the former one. Temperance, sober estimate, the outward result of having stepped out. But the knowledge is that interior result of having experience serving the Lord. Temperance is an outward result. It's self-control. You control the things you do outwardly. You can't always control what's happening inside. Temperance is self-control. So that the next time you try an experience, you may be doing a little differently, having learned from the Lord something. That's your temperance, patience. Cheerfully going on. I think this word includes that thought of cheerfulness. I think the Lord wants a Christian to have a happiness to proceed to more growth. And I think that's the fourth step in this formula that takes us to where we shall never fall. Having stepped out on faith, having felt what it's like, having tempered our actions as a result, finally having the courage to go on and on with one experience after another, even if they get more difficult. Add to your patience, godliness, piety. Think this is a growing and continual reliance on God. And it comes from one thing only. It comes from the fact that you now trust Him because you have faith in Him in your growing experience. Having added all these things and cheerfully gone on from one experience to another, we finally get to the point where piety, which means looking to God first in everything, becomes natural with us. It is not natural at first for most of us. I think this piety, this godliness, is well summed up by the words of Job 32:5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Job, having gone through all of his experiences, could finally say, "Oh Lord, now I know who you are," in a very personal way, in such a personal way that you have this reverential awe and piety for him that makes you rely in every day, in every way, upon looking to him. After godliness, we are to add brotherly kindness. Strange that that should come so late in the list. But it does. And you know why it does? Because there is no way to understand your brethren. No way to understand your brethren until you have walked in the shoes of sacrifice. Then you know what they're going through. So until those first five elements are passed, you cannot really have brotherly love, brotherly kindness, sympathy with all things. Even those who used to irk you, because now you comprehend the way, and you comprehend their difficulties as well as your own. Brotherly kindness is a great development in spiritual fruit. It's not what we have when we walk into a room and hug each other. It's an interior sympathy with everybody else's struggle. And finally, Peter says, add to your brotherly kindness charity, the completion of your character. The thing that Paul says, if you don't have all the knowledge, is nothing. Love. Something that sees all and places all in its proper perspective and acts accordingly. And there is the mark of a mature man in Christ Jesus. May you reach it rapidly. May we all help you to do so. And may you help us to do so. So Jesus said, "Come die with me." He invites you down into the water. He asks you to bury your own self. Arise and walk anew and follow. Sister Grace, would you stand up, please? Do you realize that you are dying and really incapable of getting yourself out of the condemnation of Adam? Realizing that, have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, able to deliver you from that condemnation? And realizing that, have you committed your all in a complete, unreserved consecration to do the Lord's will as He reveals it to you from now to the rest of your life? With that confession, on behalf of our Lord, on behalf of the body of Christ everywhere, we welcome you into the fellowship of the body of Christ.